Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be going through chapter 3, verses 9 through 24. I heard a story, a Spanish story, about a father and a son who had become estranged. They had fought with each other, and eventually the son ran away. His name was Paco, and the father searched for him for a long time, months, to no avail. He never found him. And so finally, in sort of a desperate attempt to reach his son and reconcile with him, the father put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. And it simply said, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper stand at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." Surprisingly, on Saturday, the father came and he found 800 Pacos all lined up to be reconciled with their father. Isn't that the story, though, the case of humankind? Our story, human history, is one of alienation. It's one of we're lost. If you wanted to take all of humankind and put one title, like a newspaper headline, you could just sum it up in one word, lost. We are lost. We are estranged from God. And our culture shows it. It's tragic, the things that are going on in our world. And the question is, how did we get this way? How did we go astray? How did we get lost? Well, we find our answer in Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, God had prepared a perfect place for mankind to worship, to enjoy Him forever. Man was given the task of ruling over the creation and multiplying, to represent God as His authority on the earth, to multiply and fill the earth through procreation, as God's creation. Part of their task was creation. They were created in God's image. They were able to know Him personally and have a relationship with Him. They had a perfect marriage. Can you imagine that? There's paradise right there. A perfect marriage, a perfect environment, a perfect job, and a perfect relationship with God until man sinned. The first sin of man, as we discover in chapter 3, is called the fall. The fall of mankind is when man fell from perfection into sin, when he fell from that state of innocence to a state of guilt. As a result of this sin, God's curse would come upon the earth. Sin, sickness, toil, death. Death itself, as a matter of fact, is a direct result of this sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin." You will die because Adam sinned. You will suffer in this world because of sin. This original sin brought with it death, but also alienation, a separation between God's creation and God. And behind it all was Satan, who came in the form of a serpent to deceive man and woman. He came to twist God's word, to pull it out of its context. And you know, the devil still does this to this very day. He likes to add to God's word, or he likes to take away from God's word. He likes to twist God's word and pervert its meaning to mislead mankind. The devil's still trying to pervert God's word. He'll take from it or add to it. He'll, instead of allowing people to just say, "What has God said?" he'll say, "Has God said? Did God really say that?" He'll like to take what has plain meaning and turn it around, to distort it. He likes to make it say the very opposite of what God intended it to say. And usually when he does this, he puts himself as the hero and God as the villain. If you don't believe it, this is happening today with the very passage of Scripture that we're going to look at. As a matter of fact, those so-called Christians are doing this. I found this off of a pseudo-Christian website called Religious Tolerance. Listen to what some so-called Christians say about this portion of Scripture. "This entire story is a religious myth. It's a legend. It's a series of events that never happens. It describes the rise, not the fall, of mankind. It portrays God as having created Adam and Eve as proto-humans. They were not fully human because they lacked moral sense. They had no concept of right or wrong. God deceived Adam and Eve into believing that the fruit of the tree was poisonous. But a very intelligent and helpful animal, a snake, convinced Eve of the truth, that the fruit was not poisonous and that she would gain knowledge of good and evil if she ate it. Both Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and they did indeed develop a moral sense for the first time. This was an attribute previously restricted to the gods. And so God was enraged, and in a fit of rage, cursed the snake, Adam and Eve, and even the ground itself. The snake is the hero of the story." Well, we'll leave the lies to those liberals, and we'll find out what the Bible really says. It is so important and so crucial to understand what is happening here, because it answers every other aspect of life. If we go wrong here, We're not going to have any answers or any solutions to any of the problems of life. It's amazing to me how much we have learned as I look at the pace of the information today, as we look at the technological developments and the advances in science. I mean, we've mapped the human genome. We've engineered disease-resistant crops. We've spliced genes to make bigger and more colorful flowers. We've engineered bulletproof vests and supercomputers. We've invented cars and synthetic fibers for every possible need of mankind. Our grasp of the physical realm is astounding. It's staggering what kind of concept and what kind of grasp we have of the elements of this world. What's also astounding is our absolute inability to comprehend anything in the spiritual realm. While we're making incredible strides and advances in the physical realm, we are absolutely at a dead standstill spiritually. Our spiritual comprehension is nil. We've been able to create vaccines for viruses. We've been able to come up with remedies and inoculations and cures to diagnose and fix our physical bodies. But at the same time, we are absolutely unable to prescribe anything to fix us of the spiritual disease that we have. What is this disease? It's alienation from God. A.W. Tozer once said that we all have a great sense of orphanage, that we're distant from God, and we know that there's something missing there, and we long to be restored. We don't know what it is. And so in the physical world, we do all kinds of things to fill our hearts, to fill our desires, and yet we find that we completely come back dry. The diagnosis of our problem is not physical. It's not even mental. It's spiritual. It's sin. It's alienation from God, and the cure is only reconciliation. And so here we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, and this is what we read. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Here, after Adam and Eve had violated God's law, we find that God is seeking them in the garden. They have hidden themselves. And we notice there in verse 9 that God called to Adam, and he says, "Where are you?" Now, God knew where Adam was, didn't he? God was not tricked by Adam. God knows everything. So why would God ask a question like this? "Where are you?" He knew where he was. Well, I believe that it's in order to draw Adam out of his hiding place. Many times questions can do that. They can really not be questions, but the answer to the situation at hand. Have you ever noticed that? They can reveal a person's motives or their inner desires. Jesus does this quite often. He asks sort of obvious questions to his hearers to zero in on what the real issue is at hand. To a man who was lame, he asked him the very obvious question, "Do you want to be well?" To a man who was blind, he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" To a condemned woman, he asked, "Where are your accusers?" He asked the crowd, "Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do the things I say?" In the Garden of Eden, when Judas betrayed Jesus, Jesus asked him sort of a rhetorical question, "Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss?" See, he gets very much to the core of the issue through a question. Matter of fact, at the tomb when the disciples came, the angels asked the question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And so questions can give a lot of answers about what's really going on. And so God would ask the question to Adam, "Where are you?" It wasn't the question of, say, an arresting officer, somebody who was coming to interrogate. We don't have the tone of voice that God used here in the garden, but from what we know about God and his character, it wasn't one of a condemning judge, but more of one of a broken-hearted father. We know that the Lord was seeking Adam because he loved him. God wasn't saying, "Where are you? Where the heck are you, boy? I'm going to whip you. Just wait till I get my hands on you. I'm going to kill you. You're dust." Well, God would say he's dust, but not then and not in that tone. See, it was the heart of a broken father and not a demanding parole officer. See, and the real point here is that if you don't get anything but this, get this, God seeks your fellowship. Bottom line, God wants to be with you. And so he asks Adam, "Where are you?" And this is important to remember. God desires your company. He enjoys spending time with you. It can't be said too often that God loves you. So why do we hide from God? I mean, this is the question that God has been asking for all time. Where are you? Why are you hiding? What are you doing running from me? He asks not only Adam, but all of Adam's children. You, why are you running from God? Why are you hiding from him? What are you looking for? I mean, we hide from God in our work. We hide from God in our entertainment. We hide from God in our egos, our nationalities. We hide from God behind politics and patriotism. We hide in a social program or activism or some philosophy. We even can hide from God in religion. We hide behind even our families or our culture. People are constantly ducking God, avoiding God, running from his voice, hiding from God. And God would say, where are you? Let me ask you this morning, where are you at with God? Where are you? Have you been hiding? Have you been ducking? Have you been running? Where are you at with your Creator this morning? Are you like Adam, hiding in the bushes, sort of avoiding God? And yet you hear his still small voice constantly echoing, where are you? What have you been up to? I want to be with you. I want to spend time with you. Why are you running? Why are you hiding? Well, why was Adam running and hiding? Verse 10 gives us the answer. Notice it says that Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. People hide from God because of fear and shame. It's the result of sin and guilt. Adam says himself that he was hiding because he was afraid. I read in Reuters News Service, November 17, 2005, it says that scientists may have found a gene for fear. In the brain, scientists have found an area that controls the production of a protein linked with fearful responses. Quote, their finding could lead to new treatments for mental disorders such as post-traumatic stress disorder and generalized anxiety. The gene known as STAFMIN or oncoprotein is highly concentrated in the amygdala, a region of the brain associated with fear and anxiety. We know that we experience fear. To some degree, fear sort of gives us a little charge, doesn't it? We like to go to horror movies or to be scared. It sort of gives us an adrenaline rush. But the reality is we weren't designed to fear. We are called to fear God. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's not in the sense of being frightened of God. You're not called to be startled from God or to be afraid of God. You're called to have a reverence and a respect and an honor and the fear of the Lord. But fear and shame were not God's purpose. That's not why we were created. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in the last days that many people will fall down for fear of things to come. We're told in the New Testament to be anxious for nothing. Paul told Timothy, you have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love of a sound mind. So fear was not how God designed us. But isn't this why people run from God? They're afraid of God. They're afraid of what God might say to them. They're afraid of what God might do to them because you're guilty. There's a sense of guilt in your heart, and you know that you deserve punishment. The surprising thing that you'll find is that when you finally do come out from your hiding place, God has mercy on you and not wrath. Another result of sin was shame. It came with the original sin. This we spoke of briefly last week in Genesis 3. That though the man were created to be naked together and unashamed, now they experienced shame of their nakedness. Really, this stems from an immediate sense of self. Self-awareness came with sin. Sin prompts you to be self-centered. And that's what the Bible teaches. That after this original sin, it prompted Adam and Eve to be primarily concerned with themselves. We've known this for years. Think of the magazine titles that have come and gone over the years. Many years ago, people subscribed to Life magazine. Life is very general in its sense, isn't it? It's very broad in its description of what we read about. It's about life. But then I think we began to figure, well, that's too broad. We want to narrow it down. So we came up with Time magazine. And so Time magazine, that's good because it speaks to our generation, our time. But then again, that's a broad topic as well. So we came up with People magazine. Yes, that's now we're getting down to what we're really interested in. People, that's what we're interested in. We're interested in us. Well, then again, people is kind of broad, isn't it? People magazine, that speaks of too many people. Us is really what we want to think about. And so we came up with Us magazine, and that's what it was all about. Us. It's all about us. Of course, we had men's magazines and women's magazines, but those are pretty much broad publications too. So the next logical step was to have Self Magazine. It's just all about me. I bet you if you started a publication and called it Me, Myself, and I Magazine, people would buy it. Why? Because that's what we're interested in. I'm not interested in you, your life, your career, anything that goes on about you. I'm interested in me, myself, and I. And that's what I want to read about. That's what I want to think about. But that's the fallen nature of mankind. We live in the age of self-help, self-esteem, self-determination, self-confidence, do-it-yourself manuals. Now, there's nothing wrong with tackling life with gusto, confidence, and determination, but we have to remember that pure individualism, gross self-centeredness, and rampant selfishness are the characteristics of the fall, and they're the characteristics of the last days. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that men would be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, but not lovers of God. This is why we're commanded as Christians to love one another as much as we already do love ourselves. Now, a lot of people are going around today saying that you have to learn to love yourself. I would say quite the contrary. You already do love yourself. Start to learn to love others as much as you love yourself. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, being at one time unable to make it to a convention to give a message, there were a number of people there waiting to hear what he had to have to say, that he was sick and he couldn't make it. And so he sent a very brief message by telegram. It was one word, others. That was his whole message of the Salvation Army. Others. Be other-centered. And so, selfishness, fear, shame, as a result of guilt. But notice with me chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Look what the man says. As God asked him why he was hiding, and if he had eaten the fruit of the tree, notice man's response. He says in verse 12, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God turned to the woman and said, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil made me do it. This was the first time this was ever used. The devil made me do it, right here in Genesis chapter 3. So not only was there fear and not only was there shame, but there was blame. Another thing that we see here in mankind is a tendency toward blame. When God asks Adam what happens, he points one finger at the woman and says, it was her and it was you. You gave me this woman and she was a problem to me. And notice the heart of man immediately turns toward blaming and accusation. And instead of taking responsibility, he begins to blame. Now, do men do that nowadays? They don't blame. They take responsibility, don't they? I doubt it. It's typical of our generation. It was her. Who did this? It wasn't me. It was them. It's their fault. And then after Adam points his finger at the woman and at God, Eve says, the devil made me do it. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And so tragically, sin would not only bring a rift between God and man, or God and his creation, but it would also cause the perfect harmony that was marriage to begin to go dissonant. A rift would be ripped in their relationship. That perfect marriage would suffer under sin as man began to cast blame and avoid taking responsibility. Here's a little tip for your marriage. Men, women, don't blame each other. Take responsibility. Be men. Be women. And just own up to what you are and allow God's grace to work in your marriage. But don't point the finger. Don't accuse. It never helps. It's a result of sin. And when we do that, we're just falling into place, the natural result of guilt, the natural result of sin. Fear, shame, and blame. You might say all of these things are really more part of a general problem of sin, alienation. It was alienation. Not only was it alienation from God, but now there was an alienation between the man and the woman. We've been trying to overcome it ever since, haven't we? We have our problems, we have our difficulties, but Adam and Eve would immediately be alienated from one another to some degree. They sensed shame now, physically. They sensed blame now, emotionally. They were accusing one another. God's curse would lay out the rift people would experience between each other and the natural world. And this alienation would be most deeply felt between God and man. Man would be alienated from his wife, and we'll see in a moment that he would be alienated from the creation of God, which he was designed to rule over and be God's representative, but he would be alienated from God himself. As a matter of fact, this is what hell is. Jesus calls it outer darkness. Don't think for a minute that hell is a place where all the bad people get together and party. They don't. You are all alone in hell. Hell is a place of absolute isolation and alienation. It's the culmination of sin. It's the final destiny of the person who chooses to be separated from God by resisting God's grace in Jesus Christ. Augustine, that great father in the faith, said, "Our souls, O Lord, are restless until they find rest in Thee." And so we have this sense of alienation, as Tozer said, a great sense of orphanage. But the most drastic thing that happened was that human beings after sin were unable to relate to God in the way that they had been created to do so. And haven't you found the same thing true in your life? That in your natural sense, you just don't know God. I can't see God. I can't hear God. I don't know what God wants to do. I don't know His mind. I don't know His personality. I don't know His emotions, His nature. That's the natural state. That's how people are born, with an ignorance of God. I don't know God. And that's normal. But it's part of the fall. It's part of that original sin. When Adam sinned, he sinned for all of our race. He sinned for all human beings. He was the sort of head of the human beings. He represented everybody. The Bible says that in Adam all sinned. You are a sinner because Adam sinned, and when he sinned, you were inside of him. You are his son or his daughter. Many generations removed, albeit, but you're still responsible for that sin. You've inherited what is called a sin nature. You don't sin because you learn to sin. You sin because you were born a sinner. You never have to teach a child to do wrong things. You only have to teach them to do good things. You have to teach them to do right. Doing wrong comes naturally. Trust me, I have 4 kids. We're constantly teaching, this is the right way to go, this is the right way to go. Before the fall, there would be none of that. They would naturally do what was right. But now we naturally do what is wrong. We are fallen. We are depraved. Isaiah says it this way. God speaking, "My arm is not too short that I can't save you, and my ear isn't deaf that I can't hear you, but your sins have made a separation between you and me." God loves you. God wants to save you, but your sins are in the way. There is an impassable gulf between you and God, between God and His creation, and this chasm cannot be overcome by man. Nothing that you can do, none of man's attempts to bridge this gap of sin succeed. Religion is man's greatest attempt to reach God, and yet it utterly fails. It's woefully insufficient in laying a bridge. And so God asks, "Where are you?" God wonders, "Where are you?" Seeking you. He will bridge the gap between God and man. But first comes the curse. And that's what we read about in verse 14. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent." First He addresses the serpent. "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now the curse of the serpent included both a physical judgment on the instrument, the snake, and on the inspiration behind the instrument. God judges the snake. Now we don't know what it was like before this. The snake may have walked upright, may have had legs, it may have flown. We don't know. But God says, "On your belly you shall go." You're going to have your face in the dirt all the time. And so God pronounces the judgment on the physical instrument, but also on the energy behind it. And see, Satan came in the form of a serpent, and now God would judge Satan as well. And so Satan, it says here in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is an incredibly important verse in your Bible. It's one of the most important verses. And if you don't have it highlighted or underscored in your mind or your heart, you might want to take note of it. This pronouncement of judgment upon the devil is that he would have a prolonged strife between the woman. Is this why women don't like snakes? No, not necessarily. There's nothing wrong with snakes. Snakes have been used as a symbol of evil for a long time. But what God means here, when there's an enmity between Satan and the woman, we have to ask ourselves, well, who is the woman? He's speaking about Eve, but there's a much broader spiritual application. This is actually a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. I need you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. We have an interesting story, a sign, as it were. The Bible says it's a sign. It's a symbol of what is happening in the spiritual realm. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Keep that image in your mind. It says, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now there was another sign that appeared in heaven. A great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 different diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars and threw them to the earth. And the great dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. It's a pretty grotesque picture there. But we read furthermore in verse 5 that the woman bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This speaks of Jesus Christ. And her child was caught up to God and to her throne. We read in verse 9 of Revelation 12 that the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. And so here we have sort of an expansion upon what God pronounced here in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, that God was going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Well, who is the woman? We're told that the dragon is the serpent of old or Satan, but who is the woman? Well, I need you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. The woman speaks of the nation of Israel. I say that because we read in Genesis 37 when one of the younger sons of Jacob has a dream. We read that he dreamed still another dream in verse 9 of Genesis 37, and he told it to his brothers. And he said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." And he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down on the earth before you?" And so here in the Old Testament, we have an explanation of what that sign was. Jacob says, "Is your family going to bow down to you? The 11 stars and the sun and the moon?" But then in Revelation, you have 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the sun and the moon being an emblem of the woman. Now, why would there be enmity between the devil and the woman? Well, because the woman is bearing the seed. And the seed is coming to crush the head of the serpent. Did you notice that's what it said in the end of verse 15? "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head." The word bruise could be translated crush. "And you shall crush his heel." Now, you can live with a crushed heel, but you can't live with a crushed head. And so the promise was of one that would come that would crush the head of the serpent. And so the sign here is of the hostility and enmity toward the people that God would use to bring the Messiah into the world. You can spend a lot of time here. It has incredible ramifications for spiritual prophecy. But practically speaking, you can say this with accuracy, that Satan has always hated the Jews because they were chosen by God to bring the Messiah into the world. In a broader sense, not only the nation of Israel or the Jews, it's the people of God who would bring the salvation into the world. And so, we've seen anti-Semitism, and we've seen it throughout the world, throughout all of time, as a matter of fact. The world has seen its pharaohs, its Hamans, its Herods, its Hitlers, and its Hamas. From ancient times until today, there's an unexplained hatred of the Jews still prevailing in the whole world. So not only would there be a hostility toward the agent that would bring the Messiah into the world, but there would be a hostility toward the Messiah himself and all who follow after him. So in the world today, you find an unexplained hatred toward the nation Israel and toward Christians. It's just the way that it is, and it's the way that it will always be. But the Bible says that if you are innocent in what is evil and you're excellent in what is good, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. You see, as the body of Christ, as Christians who believe in the promise of God, we are connected to that hero that is spoken of. And so this is the earliest prophecy of the Savior. We don't know any other name except that he's called the seed of the woman. And this is going to be the theme for the rest of the Bible. This is why it's so important as sort of a tie-down point. Because God is now going to talk about the coming seed. We don't know what his name is at this point in the Bible, but we know later that he's called the Messiah. In the prophecy, it just continues to speak of the coming one. As a matter of fact, the Jews have a term, Haba, the coming one, the one who comes. And so he would come and he would be a hero and a champion. He would overcome and destroy and crush the works of the devil. The phrase, the seed of the woman, is also significant because it indicates something about the way that he would come into the world. You see, men have seed. Women don't have seed. The prophecy about the coming Savior was that he would come through a woman that didn't need the seed of a man. It would be a virgin birth. Here is the earliest prophecy of our Savior given in sort of an archaic, ancient, poetic way, but it's very easily understood. that the one who comes into the world to save us would be born of a virgin. Later on in history, it's plainly written in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And so the Bible speaks that the Savior who comes into the world would be conceived without the use of a man. Women don't have seed, but the coming one would come through a woman who had seed. In the ancient world, this promise was well known. It was well hoped for. It was the basis of many religions. As a matter of fact, the word for seed, as a side note, is the word zera in Hebrew. And that's where we get our word zero. It speaks of a ring or a circle that's endless. It has no beginning and no end. The word for woman is Astar. And so people would worship the seed of the woman. Many counterfeits arose throughout time. Everybody was hoping for the seed of the woman. And so the Zoroaster is where you have the basis of the Zoroastrianism religion. Because they were looking for the seed of the woman. A woman with child, very prominent in ancient religion. A woman that would conceive and give birth to a child without the aid of a man. Of course, Eve hoped that she would bear the promised seed in her very generation. If you look in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." She was hoping that Cain would be the one. After Cain went bad, killed Abel, and was cursed by God, she gave birth to Seth. And at the end of Genesis 4, she says, "God has appointed another seed for me." They were hoping that this would be the one. Not fully aware of what God's plan would be, but knowing that God would bring a promised seed. Of course, Seth's family line would be the line that would bring the chosen seed, who was born of a virgin. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and that's the very purpose of the Bible, to follow this family line through the nation of Israel all the way down to the time of Jesus, the coming seed. Now, God pronounces a curse on the serpent, but now he turns to the woman in verse 16, and he says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Notice that God cursed the serpent directly. He said, "You are cursed." But he didn't curse the woman directly. He cursed sort of the realm or sphere of her life. He cursed two areas, children and men. The sentence that God handed down for man's sin was hard labor. It was labor for the woman, it was labor for the man. For the woman, she was sentenced to hard labor in childbearing. To the man, he was sentenced to hard labor in fruit bearing. And so it was labor from God. It was taking what God has originally intended and designed for them to do, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, to make babies and to enjoy God's creation by tilling the ground. But God now casts sort of a pall over that. And for the woman, the curse comes primarily in two forms, men and babies. Isn't that true, ladies? No longer would woman's work in the Lord, having children, be something that would come with joy. But it would come under great stress and sadness. Notice what it says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." Looking back through centuries, you have to conclude that life for women has been very hard. For all time and all over the world, women have suffered. In general, women have been made slaves of men. They've been mistreated, disrespected, abused, objectified. Women have been harshly treated all over the world. They've been either the objects of men's desire, even their property to be bought or sold. In some countries and cultures, a man still has the power of life and death over a woman. Now, apart from the regular sufferings that we all experience in this fallen world, women have the added curse from God of children. Carrying children and bearing children until recent times has been incredibly hazardous. And we have the benefit of modern science available to help in childbearing, but in the past, getting pregnant was scary because you could die. There was a very good chance that you would die and not survive bearing children. And if you survived, it was possible that the child wouldn't survive. Many women died, and even more babies died during childbirth. Statistically, I've heard that fewer children have survived past birth than those who have. In the past centuries, childbearing was terrible. It was difficult. It was accompanied with disease and pain. Many times you would bleed to death. And so you were scared to get pregnant. Some women are scared to be pregnant nowadays. Imagine going back in time. How fearful it was, because your life was on the line. And this was what God gave as a result of the sin. Many times babies are born with defects, or they're born premature, or they die at birth. It can mean heartache and fear for the mother. And so in sorrow, it says, "I will multiply your conception. In pain you will bring forth children." This is before birth. During a time of pregnancy, there's anxiety and stress, especially in the past. Now we have the benefit of knowledge of germs and childbearing and full dilation and episiotomies and so forth and so on. We have modern science to help us, but in the past, it was difficult. Raising a child can be heartbreaking too. Who's left with the child when disaster strikes? You've all seen pictures of a mother in a famine-stricken land holding that child, wishing that she could give it food, and it's crying, its stomach is swollen, the flies are around the face, and mom has no milk. What a heartbreak. What a tragedy. The weakness and the pain there that the mother experiences with children. In third world countries, it's the women and children who suffer first and foremost. Not only that, when children are born, they're born sinners. Oh, the heartache of a mother watching a child make decisions that are sinful, doing things that she knows will lead them into trouble, errors that may ruin their lives, weighs on a mother's heart because we know that after they're born sinners. Another area of frustration is that the woman has to deal with the curse of sin in her husband. Husbands don't understand, or they're often indifferent toward their wives. And these are the good husbands. The bad ones leave. They're not around. I mean, if it wasn't hard enough for the woman to give birth to little sinners, she's married to a big sinner. And the curse of God was upon the woman in this way, in the sense that she will have sorrow in conception. And then the end of verse 16, it says, "He shall rule over you." And that is an accurate description of the history of mankind. Part of the curse of sin was that man would rule over women. In the original plan of God, there would be an equal but ordered partnership as they fulfilled God's will. But sad to say that the phrase, "it's a man's world," accurately describes human history as we know it. Since the fall, men have in many ways been cruel when it comes to women, either making them objects for desire or slaves for their needs. It was really only Jesus that honored women the way that they deserved. He gave them the dignity and respect. A woman who had a perennial menstrual cycle, an issue of blood, the Bible calls it, he stopped and healed her. A woman who was accused by many others, he protected her and said, "Where are your accusers?" A woman who was a woman of ill repute, he ministered to at the well and said, "Go call your husband." And he opened her heart to the gospel. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons inside of her, but Jesus revealed himself to her and saved her. She was the first one who saw him resurrected from the dead. The first in line was a woman, because Jesus gave her the dignity and respect that she deserved. It's true. If you experience this with your husband or your children, grief, sorrow, heartache, sadness, ladies, it's not God's will. It's tough. The Lord knows it's tough. It's part of it. The Bible says that you'll be saved through it, though, as you hold fast to your faith. In between these two things, children and the husband, is this one phrase we find in verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband." That means that the very source of her problems is part of her desire. Desire really means a stretching out after. It means a longing for. It speaks of a strong desire. It could be understood to mean passion or longing. It's not only sexual, but it's emotional and spiritual. It's a romantic desire. It's a longing for that companionship. So the curse would come in children and men, but the very thing that brought that to her was her longing for her husband. And so God would allow the woman to be brought into intimacy with a husband, and that would bring her children. Now, the modern day feminist movement, it despises husbands. I would say it despises women as well. It disdains husbands as rapists and abusers and the inhibitors of women. It has great disdain for both marriage and childbearing. They advocate abortion. They celebrate lesbianism. Why? Because childlessness and a detachment from men mark what they believe, albeit subconsciously, to be freedom. They hate the curse of sin. And the curse of sin is heavy to bear. And so in order to escape it, they resist this scripture that says, "Your desire shall be for your husband." And promoting sort of a detachment from bearing children and a detachment from the need of men. Of course, these two things mark the feminist movement, abortion and lesbianism. You can't deny that. And if you noticed that these people are very ugly, have you noticed that? I work in politics, and I see these people come to the table, and I go, "Man, fix your hair, lady. It's disgusting." And you know why they do that? Because they hate men. They hate the desire for men, and so they cut that off, and they callous themselves so that there's no attraction, and they're just sort of a barren, dried up twig. Because they think that the womb is a curse, and that the desire for, and they hate it. But see, in spite of all of that, there's still a great desire. Women are still drawn to children, and they're drawn to marriage. And no, guys, it's not because you're so great. It's because God's put the desire there. Husband and children bring joy and fulfillment to a woman, but they also bring a source of grief and sorrow. But to the man, he said, verse 17, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Is it a sin to listen to your wife? Well, this is what the Bible says. No, it's not a sin to listen to your wife. It's a sin not to listen to your wife. Let's read the whole scripture. To Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you're dusted. You are in trouble. And so God turns to, first of all, the cause of the curse. It says there in verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. What was Adam's fault? Was listening to his wife a sin? No. Some men should avoid sin like they avoid listening to their wives. They'd stay out a lot of trouble that way. Many problems are caused because men don't listen to their wives. The problem here was not that Adam listened to his wife, but he yielded to her leading, which was into sin. We know from the scripture that Adam was not deceived. He sinned deliberately. He chose, and here's the sin, to obey his wife over the Lord. This is why the Bible says that we die in Adam, because his sin was not one of deception, but one of transgression. Adam is the head of the human race, and we're all brought into sin through him. See, what he did was he abandoned his authority, and he yielded to his wife when she was leading into sin. And thereby, Adam plunges the whole human race into sickness, toil, and even death. And here's a warning for us. Now, Eve apparently exercised an incredible power of persuasion over Adam. We don't know exactly what it was like. The problem was that Adam did not listen to the voice of God. Instead, he listened to the voice of his wife. He didn't rule in the situation. He didn't trump her misleading, but he was led in doing wrong instead of leading in doing right. He didn't rule over his wife in the sense that he said, that's the wrong thing to do, this is the direction we're going to go. And there is a time when you have to say, I'm not going to do that. There will be people in your life, relationships that you'll have, and they'll say, hey, let's do this. I pray that you're not misled in that way. Adam honored his wife as she was honoring the serpent. He was misled. Don't let anyone lead you into sin. Don't let persuasive voices tell you to do what's wrong. Do what's right. This is true in any relationship, in business relationships, in your friends, in parent-child relationships. No matter how close they are, when they begin to violate God's law, don't follow. Even if they're as close as a spouse, listen to the voice of God. You don't abandon them, you don't lead them, but you follow the word of God. Don't be misled. And here's the curse itself. It says there in the end of verse 17, cursed is the ground because of your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Here, as we come toward the end of our chapter, it says that God curses the ground. As with the curse toward the woman, it didn't fall directly on the man, as it did upon the serpent. But it fell on his sphere of life. See, Adam had a relationship with the ground. As a matter of fact, he came from the ground. He was dirt. His name, Adam, means ground. So, you know, if he had parents, they could say, you're grounded. He says, I know, that's my name, ground. Ground, earth, or dirt. Could you imagine God gave the first name to Adam? Dirt. What's your name? Dirt. He was to subdue the earth. He was taken from the ground, and that's why he was named Adam, which means earth. And he was to cultivate it and tend it. But now, that relationship that he had with nature was broken. There was an alienation there. He could no longer tend it. It would no longer yield its strength for him. The ground would sort of fight him. And Adam had to fight and struggle with the ground and plow the ground and till the ground. There was a breach in his relationship with the earth. The earth would fight him. And instead of growing corn and crops and fruit and so forth and so on, it would grow thistles, thorns. Futility and labor would await him in the ground. So the area of life for the woman, children, and a husband That would be cursed. And so the area of man's primary calling would be a curse. Work. Labor. You want to eat? You work. Originally, work involved very little expenditure of energy. Originally, it was just picking fruit and managing the ground. Imagine what it was like in the garden there. The hedges were overgrown, and Adam would just call the dinosaurs. He'd say, hey, could you trim these hedges? And they'd just eat it right up. Maybe an area of ground was infertile. He'd call the bears and the cows in, and he'd say, you know, we need a little fertilizer over here. You guys help me out in this area. Of course, it was much easier, but now man would serve the ground instead of the ground serving man. That was curse. Now, we don't see much of it today. We eat salads and fruits and vegetables. Huge factories wash and inspect our vegetation and so forth and so on. Fields are kept free of insects. I mean, but huge areas of land have to be subdued and plowed and tilled. And we don't see much of it in that sense directly. But we do see that the lot in life for men and for many women is work. It's labor. You don't have to plow a field. Still, you have to have a job to put food on the table. Proverbs 16:26 says, a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. We have been so blessed in this country. You could practically not work and still get by. You can get a handout, get a free lunch. There's a lot of blessings that come along with living in a country that God has blessed so much. But throughout history, if you didn't work, you died. You don't eat. Death to you. If you can't work, it's tragic. And so the lot in life for man was by the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon tells us how he became sort of a workaholic. He said, I made my works great. But then there was no satisfaction. After he looked at it all, he looked at it and he said, I looked on all the works that my hands had done and the labor that I had toiled. Indeed, it was all vanity and grasping after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun because I must leave it to a man who will come after me. Do you ever feel like that? Your whole life is work, 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 work. And what do you have to show for it? Every waking moment you're thinking of how to put food on the table, how to make ends meet, how to pay the bills. And one day, you're going to die and nobody cares. Was it Mark Twain? Somebody said that we spend most of our lives trying to please people that we don't even like. We're working and slaving and paying. And then one day we'll lay on our deathbed. And as God said to Adam, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. A life of labor and sweat, and you can't take any of it with you. You go back to the ground. You go back to the grave, and it's been said before that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. Save all you want, but nobody ever on their deathbed said, I wish I could spend another day in the office. I just wish I would have spent more time at work. Work is a curse. Work was made for man. Man was not made for work. God understands that life can be toil. Adam, you're dust, he would say. You're going back to the ground. Your destiny is the dirt. Fertilizer, pushing up daisies, that's all you're going to be in the end. A life of futility and darkness and hopelessness. But there was hope. There was a promise of a redeemer. Notice verse 20 as we close off here. It says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. By the way, the name Eve is Chava, and that means farm. God didn't give very flattering names. Adam was dirt. Eve was farm. So farm was married to dirt, and they were waiting for seed. But it says also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. It says there in verse 22 that the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, angels there, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of life to the tree of life. Now, God didn't want Adam and Eve to get back to the tree of life. The curse was placed on them. And the last thing God wanted was for them to live perpetually in a state of curse. Death is merciful in many ways. At the end of our lives, we're able to depart from this realm and go be back with God. And so God put an angel there to protect the Garden of Eden so that man wouldn't get back there. Could you find the Garden of Eden? No, probably not. The whole world was destroyed in a flood. It doesn't even exist anymore. There's not an angel somewhere protecting a garden that God made. It was destroyed. And so God wanted to block the terrible fate of man living forever under the curse. This is illustrated in some Greek myths. Of course, you've heard the story of Sisyphus. Sisyphus reaped the displeasure of the gods, and he was sentenced to complete a task over and over again. He was sentenced to roll a massive stone to the top of a hill and watch it roll down again, and then push it up again. And that was his sentence in life, perpetually to roll up a stone and watch it roll back. Another Greek legend of Eos and Tithonus is a good example of what God wanted to avoid. The goddess Eos asks Zeus to give her mortal lover, Tithonus, eternal life. Unfortunately, she, Eos, forgets to also request eternal youth. And so she gets eternal life. She gets eternal life, but not eternal youth. Eventually, he shrivels up. He gets old. Eternal life, but his voice gets squeaky, and she gets embarrassed, and she puts him in a closet, and he turns into a grasshopper. Now, of course, these are just Greek myths, and they have no basis in reality. But here you see sort of the illustration of what would happen. Now, we're on the brink. People are talking about discovering cures for the enzyme that breaks down our DNA and that we could possibly look at living forever. What's going to happen to Social Security if our lifespan goes up to 120? You will not retire for 50 years. Retirement is based on the fact that you're going to die pretty soon. Hate to say it. And the Social Security system is based on the fact that you're not going to live forever. Now, if we increase the lifespan, you're going to have to retire at age 150. You got to work a long time. Now, if you live forever in this mortal body, you will work and you will suffer. And so God said, there's no way I'm going to allow man to get to that tree of life. It's not what God has for us. It's not God's plan. What did he have in mind? Notice verse 21 as we close here. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. Last week we discovered that Adam and Eve, as a result of their sin and their shame, they sewed together fig leaves and they hid their nakedness. Fig leaves are very uncomfortable, I imagine. I haven't worn them, but they're prickly, they're itchy, and you don't want to wear them as underwear. But Adam and Eve did that because they were ashamed. God discovers them. He says, where are you? He calls them out of their hiding place. He pronounces the curse as a result of sin, but then he offers hope in the promise of a coming seed. And now he offers another hope in the form of a type. We don't read specifically how God made garments of skin, but garments of skin require an animal. And so God performed the first sacrifice. Here in Genesis 3, we have the first sacrifice. Death came into the world, and God killed an animal and shed blood so that Adam and Eve might be covered of their guilt and shame. It would be a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Jesus would make 4,000 years later. 4,000 years later, Jesus would come to the world and John the Baptist would look at him and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so here it is, given in a foreshadowing sense in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, another very crucial scripture to get a hold of. See, God had already accomplished the sacrifice. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that the devil would trick and deceive Eve, and he knew that Adam would eat as well. He knew that the curse would be pronounced. And he said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. Why wasn't Adam stricken immediately? With complete death, he was stricken with spiritual death. You could see it in the guilt. You could see his separation from God. Eventually, yes, he would die physically. But why wasn't he struck in immediately by God? Because God was gracious. On what basis was God gracious? Had any sacrifice been made? Yes. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ had already been crucified at this point in time. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because Revelation chapter 3, verse 8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The very God who is pronouncing judgment upon Adam and Eve and the curse that would be on the earth had already fastened and fixed in eternity the fact that he would be the sacrifice. And so in order to give us a hint of what was to come, he killed a lamb. Of course, the rest would be details. It was accomplished in heaven. It was already as good as done because God had done it. Later on in time, in history, in the human events that took place on this earth, a man would come, and he would be born into the world through a virgin. He would live a perfect life without any of the sin that Adam and Eve had committed, and then he would go to a cross, and he would be sacrificed like this animal, so that his righteousness could clothe you and I. So we wouldn't have to live with the shame, and the guilt, and the blame. Sure, we would have to deal with the curse of sin on the earth, but there's hope now of a future in heaven. And the details of God's plan of redemption are through the rest of the scripture. The tree of life, of course, it was blocked off, but you know what? We come to a tree of life, the cross. And not only that, we'll be restored to the tree of life as we read in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3, and we'll close with this scripture. It says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. Here's a tree that bears 12 different kinds of fruits, one each month. It's in the kingdom of heaven. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here's the tree of life. God will plant a new one in heaven. And there shall be no more curse, the Bible says, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. No fear, no shame, no blame, because of the seed sacrifice our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a Savior, that we have hope, that we have forgiveness, that you clothe us in righteousness. Lord, there's nothing that we can knit together. There's no amount of good deeds that we can do or money that we can give or things that we can offer you that will ever cover our guilt. But Lord, you've provided for us a sinless, spotless sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, so that we might be cleansed of our sin. Oh Lord, we pray that you would apply that to our hearts this morning, that you would make us more like you, Lord. For those that are here that hear your voice saying, where are you? Lord, I would just ask that you would speak to them and draw them out of their hiding places, God, because you're not waiting to crush them. You're not waiting to destroy them, but you're waiting to inform them that you have crushed their enemy, sin and death. You're just waiting to clothe them and to cover them. And Lord, you're seeking to fellowship with them and to know them. Father, may we carry this message. May we live it and know it. We thank you for your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.